But I'm here to tell you this morning, without that blood, everything that we're doing means nothing. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of the blood. And Jesus' blood, perfect blood, blood untainted by the sin nature of mankind. It was the only thing that could save us. It was the only thing to punch our ticket to heaven. It was the only thing to allow us to have a right relationship with God. The Hebrews tried for centuries to just cover their sin with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And all it was temporary. This one's permanent. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is something that we just can't do without. You might ask, preacher, why is that so? Well, I'm going to try to build a foundation for you this morning of why it was necessary for Jesus to do what he did. Why was it critical? Why did he have to come and do this extraordinary thing? The Son of God taking on the flesh of a human being, living a sinless life, and then to be brutalized and killed, only to rise again on the third day. Why do we have to do that? Well, we've got to go back. We've got to go way back. Start at the beginning. God created Adam and Eve in innocence and placed them in the garden. And he created them with this sense of innocence. And with innocence comes trust. In innocence, we believe anything somebody says to us. In innocence, we trust everybody, and we have no perception that someone might deceive us, that someone would tell us something that wasn't the truth. So Adam and Eve, created in innocence, they believed God, but then came another voice. Then came the voice of the tempter, and the tempter led Eve astray. The tempter gave her another line of thinking. What if God's holding out on you? And being a trusting and innocent person, she bought it hook, line, and sinker. And Adam followed along behind, and innocence was lost. See, innocence is vulnerable because it trusts. We have some little children running around here today, and it's a good thing to see. Children inherently trust what you say because it's their nature. They haven't been burned by reality. They haven't been deceived and tricked. And as time goes on, they'll begin to learn that you can't trust everything somebody says. But in innocence, they will. And that very thing can be a trap, as it was with Eve. So Adam sinned, and innocence was forfeited. There was a perfect life that God had created, and it was effectively stolen by Adam because he chose to do other than what God wanted him to do. So we learned that innocence can't long survive in the presence of a deceptive outside force. So what happens next? God takes Adam and Eve, and he takes them out of the garden, and they're left to trust their conscience. After all, by the way, the deceiver gave Eve exactly what she asked for, what he promised her. So I'll give you the opportunity to make your own decisions. You judge. And that's what she got. And that's what Adam got with her. And that leads us to the next era of humanity, which is the era of the human conscience. And that goes okay for a little while, but then Cain becomes jealous of his brother. And he rises up and he slays him. Not long after that, we find that a fellow named Lamech, he boasts that he's slain a man for wounding him out of proportion. And there are evil forces in the world. And what's happened here is that human pride has begun to well up. See, Cain slew his brother because his pride was wounded. He was jealous. Lamech, a little later, it says he killed a man for wounding him. Well, you know, you hurt me, I'll kill you. There's a normal human escalation. See, we do that, and we do that because of pride, because our feelings are hurt. I've got to be a bigger man than you were. So you hurt me, I'll kill you. And it got to be so bad in this era of human conscience that God looked at the world one day and said, you know what, the whole world is so corrupt, I'm going to get out the big eraser. I'm going to turn on the spigots, and I'm going to flush all of this right away. But one man and his family found mercy in God's sight, a man named Noah. And God saves 8 souls from the destruction of the world. And after a year afloat on a boat with a bunch of animals, Noah and his family land, and God institutes the next step in this parade of teaching us that we can't do it on our own. God institutes through Noah human government. We've tried innocence and it didn't work. It failed because it's too easily deceived. We tried human conscience and we found out that it was susceptible to pride and envy and human emotion. So now we're going to add the element of human government. How do I say that? Well, I say it like this. God told Noah that if man sheds blood, by man his blood will be shed. So effectively that says, y'all are responsible for each other. If you can't keep in line yourself, somebody else will keep you in line. Thus the era of human government came into effect. And that kind of worked, except for the fact that it proves vulnerable too. Because any time that you put somebody seemingly in charge of somebody else, a human attribute called ambition wells up. And I'm going to be the boss. I'm going to be the man. I'm going to interpret the law. Me, me, me. I'm going to climb up one step higher than everybody else. And if we read the history between Noah and Moses, we find people constantly trying to one-up other people and trying to control them and trying to manipulate them. So we found out that human government, as a means of enforcing a moral nature, it didn't work either. So God sought out something more personal. He sought out a man named Abram, who was a man after his heart. And God said, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll be your God, you and your descendants will be my people, and I will bless you. And it was not based on Abram's performance. It was based on his selection by God. It was a unilateral contract. God dictated the terms. Matter of fact, if you look carefully at God making covenant with Abram, he really doesn't make covenant with Abram. He makes covenant with himself. I choose to do this. I choose to pick this people. And the idea was this, that here I can take a man and a family and eventually a people, and they will live under the influence of God, and they will take this godly influence and be an example to everyone around them. And it started out with Abram. And by the time that the children of Israel went to Egypt, it's turned into a family of 70 people with a strong patriarch in Jacob. And this human government taken to the next step with this covenant with Abram, it works to a degree. It's one thing for one godly personality to influence a family of 70 people. It's an entirely different thing for a godly influence to influence a nation of 2.5 million, which is what came out of Egypt some 400 years later. So God, through Moses, institutes the next level. So you know what? A family can work with a strong leader. A nation needs a structure. So God gave Moses the law, the Torah. It was a framework. It says God likes these things, and they are healthful and good for you. But God hates these things, which are difficult and are going to cause destruction. And it was pretty good. The rules, the Torah, the law, showed people what God wanted and what He didn't want. But you see, there was a problem, and that problem resides in human personality. We resent anybody telling us what to do. Is that not true? Did we not still today, as Christian believers, resent when somebody tells us to do something? We resent it. How dare you? How dare somebody tell me I have to do this? How dare somebody tell me I can't do that? So the Torah was vulnerable and difficult because, first of all, it was outside. Somebody has built a fence around me and told me where I can go and where I can't go. But you see, it was also vulnerable because it was administered by men. This human government thing continued to exist, and the ambition of certain people, as they became leaders, they began to lord it over the common folks. And they began to interpret my interpretation of what the Torah says is right. I don't care what you think. You're going to do it my way. The Torah says don't cross this line. I'm going to paint another line back here. And if you cross the line I painted, you violated. See, that's what happened by Jesus' day with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of the leaders. They'd created this system that more or less looked like what God wanted, but it was run by men. And therefore it was flawed. Anytime you ask a human being to judge, it's a dangerous thing. Anytime you give somebody that kind of power over other people, it's a dangerous thing. Because you're asking a human's emotions and a human's thoughts and a human's desires to become subservient to the law of God and then administer that law truly to someone else. So it's a broken system. And where it failed was this. We will want to do naturally what is inside us and flows out of us. And in a lost world, what is inside us and flows out of us is humanity, with all of its good points and all of its bad points. Humanity flows out of us in a desire to help someone who's down and out. But humanity also flows out of us in a desire to take advantage of somebody in a weak position. Humanity flows out of us when we want to give to someone in need. But humanity also flows out of us when we want to gain profit for ourselves, or position, or accolades, or titles, or whatever else it may be. So God has progressively shown us from creation on what is broken in humanity and why it is impossible for natural man to govern himself in a godly fashion. So the trick is this. If innocence didn't work, if human conscience didn't work, if human government didn't work, if Torah didn't work, what's left? Let's put the law not on the outside. Let's not make it a barbed wire fence. Let's put the law on the inside of a man. You see, there was another issue. God said the wages of sin is death, and that there's no remission for sin outside of the shedding of blood. The debt that was owed could not be paid by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When Adam sinned, and therefore all of his descendants, which are all of us, inherited this fallen nature from him, it disqualified all of us from having the perfect blood necessary to be that sacrifice. So God had to do something extraordinary. He had to have a human being who was willing to be a sacrifice who was not tainted by Adam's blood. So he does this most extraordinary thing. And a young woman, who is not known a man, becomes pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And a man is born who is a human because he was birthed through a woman, but he has no earthly father. Inheritance is reckoned through the father. The sin nature is inherited through the seed of Adam. Jesus was not of the seed of Adam. He was born through Mary, but the seed was that of the Father, of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did not inherit that sin nature. He proceeded to live and minister and work for 30 years and did not sin. Hard for us to go 30 minutes and not sin with a thought or a word, maybe a deed. But Jesus, with perfect blood, untainted by original sin, also does not sin, and he willingly goes to the cross. And His blood is shed that is sufficient to cover, not to cover, to go, do away with completely the sin of the world. The sin of every human being past and every human being to come. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover that sin, to destroy it, to wash it away completely. And Jesus does this willingly. You see, we don't want to talk about the crucifixion because it's uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about a man going to a cross after being beaten and abused. The prophet said so badly that his own mother wouldn't recognize him. And then to suffer and die on this most cruel means of execution. We don't celebrate that cross today. We celebrate another step in the parade. We celebrate a resurrection. You see, if you go into a lot of churches, you'll see a crucifix. A lot of people wear them on their neck. And that crucifix shows that cross with Jesus on it. My Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He went to the cross and He did it for me. He did it for you. But He didn't stay there. They took Him down from that cross and they laid Him in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, there ain't no grave going to hold His body down. He came out of that tomb victoriously. He defeated death, hell, and the grave at that point. He was a perfect sacrifice. Let's talk for just a minute about sacrifice. There are about 8 or 9 points that the sacrifice has to satisfy. First of all, if you look at the Old Testament offerings and what have you, a sacrifice had to be authorized by God. If you remember your Old Testament, there's one time the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before God. God offered holy fire back, and they were wiped out. Strange fire, an unauthorized sacrifice. They did something that God did not require them to do, something that came from their own mind, maybe even something they borrowed from the pagans around them. But whatever it was they did, God didn't authorize it, and God wouldn't take it. He put His foot down and said, no. See, Jesus, we know, was a sacrifice that was authorized by God because God sent Him for that purpose. When Jesus was baptized, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the only way a lamb takes away sins is to be sacrificed. Jesus was born to die, but not to stay dead. So a sacrifice has to be authorized by God. Jesus' sacrifice was authorized by God. A sacrifice has to be done at the right time and the right place. And Jesus' death was in full fulfillment of prophecies, prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. And in particular, it was the fulfillment of Passover, which holiday it occurred on. So it was authorized by God. It was done at the right place and the right time. The gift of that which is offered must be a free will decision by the giver. Don't offer sacrifice under compulsion. It has to be free. Jesus said from that cross, no man takes my life. I give it. Jesus was a willing participant in what He knew had to happen. He knew it'd be uncomfortable. He knew that it would be painful. He knew for the very first time from eternity past that He would not be in the presence of His Father for a period of time as He took on sin. Not only the weight of sin from Adam to Jesus, but the weight of sin from Jesus to the time that He comes back. All the sin of the world He took upon Himself. The Bible says He became sin, and the Father had to look away. And that separation, that loneliness, a lot of people sometimes have a difficulty with Jesus crying from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me? But you see, He had to. At the moment Jesus became sin, God could not look on Him, and He had to turn away. And Jesus in that moment was truly alone. We think of Him being alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was alone from human companions, but He wasn't alone from His Father. But on that cross, He was totally alone. The sacrifice had to be authorized by God. It had to be at the right time and place. It had to be willing, and it had to be correct and acceptable in the manner that it was done. The animal had to be perfect. Jesus was tried and tested. He was questioned by authorities. He was questioned by Jewish authorities from every sect of Judaism. And he was questioned by the Romans. And everybody that could look at it with an honest eye said he hadn't done anything wrong. But the leaders said, yeah, but he's dangerous. So he was crucified not because of what he did, but because of what he represented. He was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat to those who wanted to lord over and control other people. Jesus was executed not because that he taught love and kindness, not because he fed crowds, not because he healed people. Jesus was crucified because he was a threat to the status quo and the leadership of the Jewish nation. He was also crucified because that was God's plan. He knew that would happen. There were no surprises here. The sacrifice had to be offered in a correct manner. In this case, prophecy dictated what the manner was. In normal circumstances, the priests had rules and regulations of how sacrifice was to be handled. In this case, prophetically, Jesus was going to be striped. He was going to be beaten with a lash. He was going to be pierced. He was going to be bruised. He was going to be wounded. And no bones are to be broken. And it happened just that way. He was pierced in his hands and his feet and his forehead by the thorns. He was striped by the whip. He was bruised when he was beaten and had his beard plucked out. So he was wounded in many ways, psychologically, emotionally, and physically. And when the time came that the authorities said, we need to get these people off the cross before the holiday, go break their legs, we find that Jesus had already given up the ghost. And just to be sure, they pierced him in the side, and blood and water flowed to show that he was dead. There was no doubt he died on that cross that day. So they place him in a tomb. But now there are some things to do with the sacrifice that haven't been completed yet. Yes, it was authorized. Yes, it was the right time and place. Yes, it was willingly given. Yes, it was a correct and acceptable sacrifice. And yes, it was offered in the correct manner. But that's only five steps. There's some more. The blood must be presented. In the regular sacrifice, the animal would be killed. The priest would collect the blood and present it to God. And then the next step is it had to be applied. It would be splashed on the altar, or once a year in the Holy of Holies, it was splashed on the mercy seat. So the blood had to be offered up and applied. Well, here's a problem. Jesus is in the tomb. How can this happen? One reason the resurrection is important is to complete this process so that the sacrifice is acceptable. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and the first person he has a conversation with is Mary Magdalene. And when she recognizes him, he says to her, "Don't hold me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." You see, every altar on earth is a copy. The altar in the original temple that Solomon built was a copy. The altar in the temple that Herod rebuilt later was a copy. It stands in for the real thing. The real thing is not on earth but in heaven. The real thing is in the throne room of God. And Jesus took the blood of his sacrifice and he ascended to the Father and he said, "Here, Father, is my blood," and splashed it on the altar. So the blood, two steps. It was presented and it was applied. Do you remember the Passover? Remember what happened in the Passover? God was going to send that last judgment against Egypt. And they were to take a lamb and examine it to be sure that it was perfect. And at a given time and place, they were to slay that lamb and they were to take the blood and do what with it? Put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And if the blood was applied, when the judgment came, it would pass over the house in which the blood was applied. And I submit to you, if you did everything right up to the point of applying the blood and chose not to because you didn't want to mess up your paint job, firstborns are going to die in that house. See, the blood had no effect until it was applied. So Jesus' blood is shed on Calvary. He says it is finished. That part of it is. But not until He rose from the dead was it completed. Was the blood taken to the heavenly altar and the blood applied. And then there are two more things that have to happen though. God must accept the sacrifice. If it has been done correctly, and if it's been done in the right spirit, God will accept it. He accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And then the next thing that He must do is allow the merit of what that sacrifice bought to flow to the recipients. The resurrection is critical. The cross is for dying. The empty tomb is for living. The cross paid the price. The resurrection and what came after allowed the merits of that sacrifice to be applied. It opened the door for me and it opened the door for you. If Jesus had stayed in that tomb, He's another dead prophet. But He didn't. He didn't stay. You see, the blood covered the sin, but the resurrection is what defeated death, hell, and the grave. The eternal benefit of what Jesus did not flow until He came out of that tomb. See, it had to be that way. Death had to be defeated. And how was death defeated? Death, hell, and the grave were defeated. The plot of Satan was defeated because there was no charge that could stick to Jesus because He was innocent. He was perfect. He was innocent. He could not be held down by the weight of sin. He carried the sin of the world into the lower places. And He dumped that whole load at Satan's feet and He said, I'm out of here. And He returned. He came back to life. He ministered to the people who were His followers in person off and on for 40 days. Then He ascended to the Father and said, wait, there's something else coming. Wait. It's good that I depart, because if I depart, then the Father will send the Comforter. And 50 days after Jesus died on that cross and rose again, 50 days later, the Spirit of God comes in power. And now, for the first time, our problem is solved. Remember our problem? Innocence doesn't work. Conscience doesn't work. Human government doesn't work. The law doesn't work. All because all that stuff's on the outside. But now, in accordance with the prophecy, the law of God is written on hearts of flesh by the indwelling Spirit of God. And finally, 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 there is an opportunity for us to allow the goodness of God to flow out of us instead of trying to hem us in. But what if I make a mistake? You're human. What if I fail? What if I fall back into old habits? You're human. There's redemption in that blood. There's the ability to come back to an altar of prayer, whether it be in a church house or be in your bedroom. There's a place to come back. There's a place to refresh. The Holy Spirit is available for you to help you to live in a godly fashion. We often talk about grace and we say it's God's unmerited favor, and that is true, but it is also this. It is the power of God to enable you to live a holy life. And that can't happen from the outside in. It's got to happen from the inside out. If you have not taken a step of giving your life to Jesus Christ, why not today? Because I tell you, you can't do it on your own. You can't live it on your own. You can't be perfect and holy. There is no way for a human being to satisfy God without God being on the inside of you. It's a simple process. It really is. You acknowledge that God is the creator of all and that He is, therefore has a call on you. You acknowledge that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and even more than that, that you are a product of a sinful race because of Adam's fall. And you acknowledge what Jesus did for you and say, Lord, I understand. I repent of my sin. I decide to turn and go the other way, and I see what Jesus did for me, and I receive that to my account. See, I don't have to be perfect because Jesus was. I don't have to die in my sin because Jesus died in my sin for me. It's really that simple. Is it a smooth road with no Kentucky potholes? No, there is no such thing. We live in a fallen world, and there'll be bumps and there'll be bruises, and you'll trip and fall down and you'll end up with your face in the mud. But the question is not, do I fall down? The question is, do I get back up? Jesus doesn't call us to be perfect. He calls us to strive to be. He knows that we're human. He knows that we'll stumble. But that's not an excuse. He's calling you today. If you've never made Him your Lord and Savior, now's a good time. If you've committed to Him at one time, but you've wandered away and allowed the cares of the world and the things of life to distract you and draw you away, and you no longer pay much attention to Him, the door is open to come back. If you're a believer and you've been trying as hard as you know how, but you feel like I can always be a step closer, you can be. Refresh that relationship and renew it.